dealing with believers who had become mature and then regressed back to being babies again. And he's talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he says in verse 11, concerning him we have much to say, but it's hard to explain, and the reason is because you have become dull of hearing. For he says, by this time you all ought to be teachers, but you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is a babe. He's not accustomed to the word of righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by reason of practice, that word poieo, practice or doing or living out, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, when Paul says, babies are on milk and not solid food, and they're contrasted with the spiritual person in 2:15. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Then the mature person on meat in Hebrews 5:14 is the spiritual guy of 2:15. So when Paul says in Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother or sister who is detected in a trespass, that is, they're living contrary to the word of God, then you who are spiritual, that is, you who are mature, it takes somebody with discernment, with the right beliefs biblically, the right standards biblically, to go to this person, and notice that condemnation is never in store for this person. Judgment in the body of Christ is never with a view to condemnation. Grace is not punitive, it's redemptive. And so he says, you who are spiritual, notice, restore such a one. Restore such a one. It's an interesting term, katartizo, for restore. It means to knit together or to mend. It can be of setting bones. When Jesus first went to the Galilee to summon some men to become his disciples and later his apostles, it said they were mending their nets. They were in the fishing business with their father, James and John, and they were mending their nets. That's the word that's used here. They were restoring to wholeness their fishing nets. And so when we talk about this person who's living contrary to the word, a mature person, an elder, a mature person in the family, a mature woman in the family, if it's dealing with a woman, goes to them, but the goal is restoration to fellowship in the body and with the Lord. Always. Restoration. Restore such a one, but notice the spirit in which you go, in the spirit of gentleness, considering your own self, lest you also be tempted. And he adds, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that is, to love one another. So do we have an obligation to one another? Yes, we do. Does the Scripture direct us to go to those living contrary to the Scriptures? Yes, it does. But it takes a mature person to do that, because this matter of gentleness, fruit of the Spirit, we talked about this meekness this past Sunday here at Grace. When you talk about meekness and gentleness, it takes someone with that kind of spirit that's not going to walk into somebody and smack them upside the head with a Bible. It's going to take somebody in gentleness, dealing firmly, but on the basis of the Word of God, to restore them to fellowship within the body and with their walk with the Lord. That's a responsibility that we have. Look with me, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, this is an aorist passive, it's more is led astray from or is deceived away from the truth. Brethren, if anyone among you is led away from or wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back. See, this is the intervention we just talked about in Galatians 6:1. Somebody is living contrary to the truth. They may have been deceived. They may be deliberately just choosing to sin. But you go to them on the basis of the Word of God as the standard, not your own preferences. In gentleness and meekness, you're going in the Spirit. And your goal is to restore them to fellowship within the body. Within that would be to bring them to a change of their thinking, to turn them back. It's going to be dealing with how a person thinks. And you want them to think in such a way that they're going to see how they're living. They're going to, in that context, acknowledge that they're living wrongfully and sinfully and change their thinking so as to change the way they live. That's how it works. Let him know, verse 20, that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. That word save, remember, means deliver. Five times it's used in James gospel, James epistle. Not once is it used in a soteriological sense. This is delivered from death and cover a multitude of sins. And cover means to forgive a multitude of sins. Psalm 32:1 is an example. Death can be in two sense here. Death to the experience of Christ in one's life, because when you're living in sin, you're not experiencing life, you're experiencing death. And further, it may mean physical death. 1 John 5, sin unto death. God may do as he did in 1 Corinthians 11 with those at Corinth. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. God has taken some in discipline in death. And that's the risk that living in sin brings to us. So my point is that we need to judge with righteous judgment, and the Scriptures give us example for doing that. Well, let's think for a moment about the biblical pattern for judgment and discipline. The basis is always the holiness of God. The basis is always the holiness of God. 1 Peter 1:16, it says, 15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Holy does not mean you live in a burlap sack robe in a monastery. That's not what holy means. Holy means that you're set apart. We're said in Scripture to be saints. Saint means that by God bringing us into relationship with himself through the gospel, becoming a part of his family, we've been set apart unto God. We're saints. Sanctified, this process of sanctification means that we've been set apart unto God, and this process of growing up is where we become increasingly set apart from sin in our life, in our experience. So we learn the Scripture, we live on the basis of the Word of God, and the more we do that, we're being set apart from the way the world thinks, and therefore the way the world lives. Recall Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. How are you conformed to the world? By thinking like the world, which means you're going to talk and act like the world. Don't be conformed to the world, the Scripture says, but be transformed, how? By the renovation of your mind. That means we have to be deliberate And we have to come to this book as if our life depended on it, because it does. If this book is a written record of the self-revelation of God to man, if you want to know how God thinks, therefore how God lives, it's revealed to us in this book. You want to live and act and think like God? Then what this book expresses to us must become our thinking, so that we can make our decisions in keeping with the truth of this book. That's the only way we can do it. The standard is not relativism. The standard is not what you believe versus what I believe. It's the standard of the Word of God. Turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 4. I mean, if there's one man in Scripture that was really criticized and judged in terms of his motives and in all in ministry, it was the Apostle Paul. Both of these letters to the Corinthians replete with that kind of thing. And come to verse 3 of chapter 4. Paul says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact," he says, "I do not even judge myself." And what he's meaning by that is he's not putting his own standards up to evaluate himself, and as they are putting up their standards to evaluate him. That's what he means by this. He says, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not by that acquitted." You see, that's where you get to breathe your own ether after a while. "Well, I'm okay. Why? Look at them. I'm pretty good by comparison." In this postmodern world, you know, I'm okay. My belief system's okay. I'm okay. I don't have a problem. You want to believe that? That's okay for you. That's why we have to come with a common standard, and that's the Word of God, the holiness of God, and say, you want to use your standards to judge me? You come on the basis of Galatians 6:1, and you come with the Word of God and said, "This is not right." But if you're coming with preference, it's a whole different ballgame. He says, "I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not by that acquitted. But he who judges me is the Lord." See his standards. So he says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He'll also reveal the motives of men's hearts." And then it says, "And then each one's praise will come from God." So you don't fear man's judgment based on man's standards. God's Word is the standard of judgment, and that's the pattern of judgment that we have before us. The holiness of God is the basis. Now I want you to go back to Titus. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Chapter 3. We're not only have the passages of Galatians 6:1 and James 5 as examples of what we ought to do, intervening in each other's lives where it's appropriate. But in Titus 3, we're told here, verse 9, "Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second warning. See that? You reject, shun this divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. There is this place for withholding fellowship from believers. But again, it has to do with this process of a first and a second warning, and they turn away, they don't listen. And what's supposed here is that they're being approached on the basis of the Word of God. Not my preferences, my prejudices, but the Word of God. And they turn away from it. Have nothing to do with them. Here's another one. Look at 2 Thessalonians back to the left some. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Give you an example of how it was done in this church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, said, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, for nothing. But we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you thus, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now that's a pretty strong principle, isn't it? A lot of things supposed in that that doesn't mean that there won't be people in the body who will be in real need and we ought to help them. That's what love is all about. If your brother comes to you and you close the bowels of your compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell in such a person? But this is a person who is able-bodied and can work and just won't work. He's lazy. And the Word of God says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. He explains, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Doesn't that happen in our own frailty? We help people, but every once in a while we get burned helping people. Someone comes and says, I need a loan of money, I need this or that, and you give it to them, and then you never see them again. Does that mean, well, it's the last time I'm going to help anybody? See, that's the wrong kind of attitude. You realize sometimes people are going to violate your trust, and people are not going to follow through. So Paul says, even in this case, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. Clearly, there are people who have been helping people who are busybodies and so on. But he says, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't quit. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, still, there's this thing about redemption. There's this thing about restoration in all of this. It's not to punish somebody. It's to demonstrate to somebody that if you're going to have fellowship in God's family, we have to live alike, same standards, being accountable to each other, helping each other. That's how the body functions. And if you can't live within that prescription, then you don't get the opportunity to fellowship and enjoy the relationship of being in the body. It's not my idea. That's what God is saying here. So, what about the practice of the scope of discipline? I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the areas of difficulty sometimes is difficulty between members. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" Now, here's the background. The Corinthians, who'd been believers for 5 years, hadn't moved past square one in their maturity, had good teaching, but they didn't live out the reality of what they learned, and therefore they didn't change. They're still characteristically fleshly, 3:3. That is, they think like the world. Very active in church, but think and live like the world thinks and lives. That's their problem. In Corinth, downtown, it's much like you go to a small town like Belleville, for example, and you'll find a town square, courthouse, bank, all that right in town square. Well, in Corinth, there was the Agora. Agora's marketplace, like a town square, it's like a mall. All the life of the town really took place in the Agora. It was surrounded by temples where they worshipped various deities, and they offered sacrifice to those deities. Up on the hill back here, Acrocorinth, was the temple to Aphrodite, where there were 1,500 male and female prostitutes engaged in that activity in a religious context. They bought and sold people in the Agora. Slaves, Roman Empire, no racial overtones to that, but people were bought and sold. Therefore, they bought and sold meat sacrificed to idols. Do you see, when you go through Corinthians and you understand all the historical cultural problems that facing, you understand why Paul is addressing the issues that he's addressing in this book. Over here in the Agora is a place, a platform. When Paul was there in Acts 18, Gallio was the proconsul and he held court there. There was an issue. Paul was there. It's called the Bema, B-E-M-A, which means judgment seat. Judgment seat was where the Roman proconsul came, and that's where court was held for the Corinthians. So that if you took someone to court, everybody in the whole community looked at your business. You hang around the Agora, you'd know what was going on. Who was suing who? So he says, "Dare any of you, when you've got an issue with a brother in the congregation, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" You see, God has us in a training program. He uses us now in each other's lives. See, we're helping each other grow. And all of this stuff that we're experiencing right now is our training. I mean, I've been teaching this to people for over 30 years, and I wonder, some people just don't get it yet, that this is not about fun. This is about growing and training. And all the variety of things that you and I experience every day, that God intends us to enjoy also intends to be a part of our growing up experience. And therefore, we need to help each other mature and become skilled in handling life's issues. Why? Because we're destined to rule God's creation with the Lord Jesus in the future. That's this training program. So notice that he says here twice in verse 2, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" That's our future responsibilities. Now, if God's training program is equipping us to be able to judge the world, doesn't it follow when he says, "And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" In other words, if God's training program, assuming that we're actively involved in it and we're actually being trained by it, doesn't it make sense that we ought to be able to handle the issues of this life by comparison to judging the world? Then he adds in verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Smart fellows, been around a long time, very experienced. We're created now a little while lower than the angels. But there's coming a day when our responsibility will be delegated from the Lord. He has judgment of all things. We're going to participate in judging the angels. That takes a little bit of snap to do that. This training program that we're in is designed to equip us to be able to handle that. Doesn't it make sense that we ought to be able to handle the things that pertain to this life? He says, "If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Why are you looking at the world to judge? They don't have the same standards. They don't have the same training. He says, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not one wise man among you who's able to judge between the brethren?" You mean in the Corinthian church, there's not one person who's developed to a place where he can sit in judgment between believer and believer who have issues between them? My 30 years of ministry, I have participated twice in two times where men came before the leadership of the church to settle some significant issues between them. They both involved businesses. And both times there were believers involved, some of one church, some of another. Then at one time there were two churches involved. And the elders were called upon to sit in judgment. And all the parties agreed when we did that, that they would abide by whatever the elders determined. And they did. But you see, that's the biblical pattern. There's more issues than just, you know, what's the precedent of law. This has to do with the standards of the Word of God. It's not what I seem right versus what somebody else seems right, but you have to approach it based on principles and precepts of the Word of God, and you have to reach decisions, judgments, on the basis on the wisdom of God. Trust that that's the wisdom that's going to equip us to judge the world and judge angels, and we're equipped to do that if we're growing as God intends us to grow. Well, what about the procedure? The procedure. Matthew 18 probably is a classic passage. Matthew 18. First, the offended party seeks reconciliation with the offender. If this fails, then witnesses are to be included in the second attempt. If this fails, then it should be taken before the whole church. Here's what it says. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, go tell everybody else. Don't slander and malign him to make yourself look good. Remember that mentality I mentioned earlier? Victim mentality. If he hears you, then you've gained your brother. You see, the whole thing here is restoration, not condemnation. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now the principle is that when church discipline is exercised, you need to understand when you're coming in keeping with biblical directives in the power of the Spirit, that you've got God's authority on your side. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Let me give you a little piece of grammatical trivia here. You would not know this. You don't need to remember this. Just I'll tell you what it is. This is a different kind of construct in the Greek text. It's called a perfect periphrastic. Perfect periphrastic would be translated like this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Based on the word of God, which is forever settled in heaven, we're just announcing what God has already stipulated. Because we're judging on the basis of the word of God. Therefore, he says, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask. This is in the context of discipline, not just any isolated and talked about any kind of thing you want to ask. This has to do with discipline. It shall be done by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that too is in the context of church discipline. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word stands firm in heaven. Well, the forms of discipline, we looked at one, those who walk in a disorderly manner are warned and admonished. If there is no response, then fellowship is withheld. Abstaining from association or intimate fellowship, even to the Lord's table, indicates to the offender that his action has caused a breaking of harmony in God's family. And if he continues, then he is to be as a heathen man. That is, you treat him just like an unbeliever. If he repents, you reaffirm your love for him and welcome him back in the family in full fellowship. This is what happened to the person in 1 Corinthians 5 when the incestuous relationship was there and Paul gave this fellow over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his soul may be preserved in the end. Clearly a believer. But the second letter, he says that if he repents, specifically, you are to reaffirm your love for him, lest he be overcome by excessive sorrow, because we're not unaware of Satan's devices. Satan can use this kind of thing to create havoc in a local church. So what we ought to do is make sure that we keep things right between us. If you have an offense, go to someone. If it's an offense, not a violation of your own preferences and prejudices. But if someone has sinned against you based on biblical principle, then you need to go to them and have a talk with them in gentleness. And it doesn't mean that they're always going to be glad to see you come. In fact, depending upon whether or not they're walking in the Spirit may indicate a rather adverse reaction to you. And again, the victim mentality may bring you to where Paul was in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That is, it's a small thing that I'm judged by you or any human court. Let's wait till the Lord comes. He'll get it straight. But as far as it depends on you, you go and try to make things right. That's the way it's supposed to operate. If someone has sinned against you, if you're offended, then you need to go confront them with it. 1 John 1:9 is a very apropos verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That has to do with our personal, maintaining our personal experience of fellowship within our relationship with Jesus Christ. But also it is confess your faults one to another, meaning that we deal with sin between us too, so that we maintain harmony within the body. And that's just a little excursus in this matter of judging one another. Next week we'll pick up in verse 5, and we'll try to make a little bit more headway next time. But if you want to ask me any questions about this subject,